You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
It's reassuring to see all your faces. I heard all the clapping, and I wasn't sure I was in the right church. And then I heard it, and now I see you guys. So well done with the clapping. That was awesome. I was a few weeks ago, I was preaching, and I finished preaching, and I went down like I do for the last song, and I was sitting beside Grace, and she leaned over to me and she said, "It's over now, right?" And I said, "Yes." But that's a good illustration about Easter, because on Friday night, everybody thought it was over, but it was just the beginning, really, wasn't it? March 26th, 2024, the Key Bridge in Baltimore collapsed. And I've got a clip of it there. Cody, if you can play that. It was a significant tragedy, of course. And it illustrates for us an incredibly important principle. The Francis Scott Key Bridge had the longest truss span between the two. It had two piers that supported the bridge, and they were at least, I think, 1,200 feet apart. The biggest span of trusses in the entire world. And when that ship came and lost power and coasted right into that pier, when it took out one of the supporting piers under the truss, engineers later explained that that bridge had absolutely no chance of survival. It literally stood or fell on the integrity of one single support. And so with that one pier compromised, the ship hitting it, the bridge had no option but to fall. And I mention that story this morning for us is because today, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is a day when we come to the key event. We come to the vital pillar upon which the Christian faith stands. We come to the point in Christian history where our faith stands or falls. I mean, think about it. Last year, as happens every year, but last year was a little bit of an aberration in that there were a number of people who we consider to be brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus who went home to be with the Lord. We had a number of funerals. In the first four, I think, months of the year, we had like five or six people pass away, and we have families grieving. We have Mary who just lost Keith. And while those moments, while those times are sad, when we go to the services and we hear about their lives and we grieve with the families, yes, those things are very sad. But there's also something that was attached to every one of those services that we went to. All of them were filled with loss and grief, but at the heart of each service was this assurance that these people in Jesus were now alive, that they were in his presence, and that they were going to participate in a day yet to come in the resurrection of the body, and that is the ultimate Christian hope. It's the great comfort that we rest in when our loved ones, when our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ die, because it changes everything, doesn't it? We live at the center of that hope. But I have to say this, and the bridge kind of represents this idea. It stands, that hope that we live in or that we kind of hold on to, that we cling to, that hope, it stands or it falls on the events of Resurrection Sunday. I mean, Paul says it for us very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. If Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. But in fact, and it's the reason why we're here today, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the Christian hope, the comfort in our life and in death, it stands or falls on the peer support, on that one trust, the pillar of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, in the midst of all the competing truth claims of all the other world religions, why do you think it is that there are so many people here this morning? Why do you think that we as Christians believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do we think that it is so uniquely and reliably true? What evidence do we have to give us confidence and the assurance of those things? And I don't think that there's a more valid question out there, really. There's not a more important question, and there are a number of different ways that we can approach that question, for sure. But at the end of the day, any approach to that question has to center on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At the end of the day, if Jesus taught and he claimed all these things, and among the things that he claimed is that he would die and then on the third day he would be raised from the dead. If he claimed all that, then Jesus Christ's credibility stands or falls on that one great miracle. I mean, he did a lot of amazing things, don't get me wrong. And many, all of his miracles probably couldn't be explained away. I mean, they couldn't be a magician's trick or anything like that. But don't you think that they would pale in comparison to the idea that he would say, I am going to die, I am going to be dead, and I'm going to be dead not just for 20 seconds, not just for a minute, not just for 10 minutes, I'm going to be dead for 3 days. And then after those 3 days, I am going to rise again. And then you think about all the claims that he made and all the teaching that he did and all that sort of thing. And if he made all those claims and then he said also, by the way, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I think it's easy and safe for us to say that everything else that Jesus ever said and ever taught and ever made claims about stands or falls on the one claim that he would die and that he would rise again. If Jesus staked that claim and then was proved to be true on the third day, then everything else that Jesus said and did is proved true as well. Right? Because if he made good on his one promise, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. If he made good on that promise, wouldn't it stand to reason that everything else he said and everything else he did was proved true as well? Does that make sense? I mean, death is the great enemy of humanity, isn't it? It is our chief insurmountable problem, and rescue from it is our deepest desire and our most profound need. But Jesus conquered death. It's why we're here this morning. And so in the miracle of the resurrection, Jesus has proved that his word is true. and that his salvation is totally complete. And so the resurrection of Jesus means that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for our sin. It means that the promise of Jesus for the future is valid. It means that his word can be trusted. It means that our death does not have to have the final word for the people of God. It means that the gates of heaven have been opened wide. It means that we can face death, not with fear, but with confidence. It means that we can grieve the loss of brothers and sisters in Jesus with a sure and a certain hope. And so we come to the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus today on Resurrection Sunday, and we come to the heart of everything. We come to the one pillar upon which everything else stands or falls. And so, just in the few minutes that we have left, I want us to see what Matthew highlights. Pastor Matt read for us that scripture already in Matthew chapter 28. And what I want us to see, what I want us to notice here this morning, is that Matthew gives us a description of two very different and distinct groups of people. And you will notice, or what we're going to see this morning, is that these two groups of people have two very different responses when they are confronted with the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to just kind of highlight that this morning. Matthew's going to show us these two responses. And so the first thing that I want us to see is that Matthew is going to show us a very determined denial. A very determined denial. If you read through Matthew chapter 28, what you're going to see is the Jewish and the Roman leaders, they knew that Jesus had promised to rise from the grave on the third day. Jesus made it no secret. I mean, he told a lot of different people, here's what's going to happen. Maybe he kind of spoke in riddles sometimes and he was cryptic or whatever, but the idea was there. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. It was no secret. There was a lot of different people that were saying this was going to happen. And probably these Roman leaders, these Jewish leaders, were probably more concerned about it than anybody, because they knew that if this indeed did, by some great happenstance, if it did indeed happen, they knew if the news of the resurrection got out, it would be a hugely disruptive thing. I mean, the Romans' hold on Israel was tenuous. Keeping Pilate in line, keeping the people in line. I mean, it was a hard thing because these people, I mean, for thousands of years, they had been waiting for a Messiah. And then Jesus comes along and there's a bunch of different people who think that Jesus is the one. He is going to be the one who is going to lift them out from underneath the thumb of the Roman rule, and it's going to be glorious and it's going to be great. And then they finally get a hold of him and they take him down and they crucify him and they think, that's that. And then all of a sudden there's these rumors that come out and say, maybe this thing isn't quite over. So the Roman leaders, the Jewish leaders, were determined right from the outset to avoid anyone saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had actually put in place, this is actually commendable, they actually put in place this fairly robust plan to avoid the possibility of anybody saying that Jesus actually did indeed rise from the dead. It's right there at the end of verse chapter 27. Take a look at chapter 27 and verse 62. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Interesting. This is not the same Pilate that we read about earlier, where, you know, he is kind of wishy-washy and he's trying to give him Barabbas and trying to say, why wouldn't you let this Jesus go? And he kind of washes his hands of everything. Now, this is a very decisive Pilate. You know, he has made his choice. He has done his due. And now he is kind of, you know, he's going to do what he can to bolster his choice. But what we read here is that the religious, the Jewish leaders, who had just as much to lose, maybe even more than the Roman leaders had to lose, the religious and the secular authorities, they work together to make sure that there is no fraud here. Seal the tomb, put a guard in place. Let's be absolutely certain that the disciples can't pull a fast one here and take and fake the resurrection. With what we know about the disciples, I think that the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders were probably giving the disciples way more credit than they deserved. Because right at the very moment that they were saying these words, the disciples were hiding. By their own admission in the Gospels, they had run scared. And only a couple of women and John, who loved Jesus, bothered to go anywhere near him during this time and near the tomb. And the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, like their lives depended on it, which probably, let's be honest, it did. But what we read about in Matthew 28 is quite interesting. And I'm not going to read it again, but I'll just kind of rehash it. I mean, we know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to the tomb, they arrive, and as they arrive, there's this great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descends. I love the idea of the angel of the Lord just kind of floating down and just sitting on the right. Wouldn't that been awesome to see? I mean, and imagine if you were one of the Roman soldiers, seeing this thing just kind of floating down really slowly, and maybe there's some eerie music in the background, I don't know. But it would have been great. And then the angel of the Lord descends from heaven, breaks the seal, rolls back the stone, covering the entrance to the tomb. And it's remarkable, and it's an otherworldly scene. And I don't even know why he did that, because Jesus wasn't even in there. He had already gone. He had already been, he was already risen. But can you imagine what the guards were thinking? They had been ordered to ensure that no one could steal the body. They knew that the punishment would be severe if they failed in their task. The order had come from Pilate himself. And then this angel, this open tomb, a missing body, a situation that has completely spun out of control for them. And then verse 4 says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. There's a lot of interpretations about what exactly happens here. Some people think that they fainted, fell asleep, were unconscious or whatever. I choose to think that they weren't asleep. I just maybe think they were just playing dead, or they just fell down. They were, you know, just kind of bowled over. But I like to think that they probably took in the scene between Mary and the angel. You can choose to believe different and be wrong. Fear seems pretty reasonable here. There was the fear of punishment, right, from their superiors for failing to guard the tomb properly. And then fear from the angel himself. It was this supernatural agent from heaven that had come to open the tomb. And, you know, if the dead man had somehow escaped or been stolen, it might now occur to the guards that they were on the losing side of history. And for the removal of doubt, the angel declared to the women in the hearing of these guards, what did he say? Jesus is not here. He is risen. In this glorious moment. And so what did the guards do? I mean, what was their reaction? They knew Jesus was alive. They knew Jesus wasn't there. And they had been watching. They probably saw Jesus go into the tomb. They probably saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb. And then they were there and they guarded the tomb. And then when the angel came, awesome, and then rolled the stone away, and they looked inside the tomb, and they saw that Jesus wasn't there, they probably knew, I don't know, maybe they assumed Jesus was alive. They probably knew something had happened. They'd seen the angel. They'd seen the empty tomb. They've heard the confirmation that Jesus is alive from this heavenly agent. So my question is, what did the guards do? Did they seek out the risen Jesus in order to repent, ask for his mercy, fall at his feet and worship? No, they didn't do that. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 28 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews unto to this day. A miracle had occurred. They saw it with their own eyes. Jesus was risen from the grave. And I want you to notice, I mean, it's the scripture, but there is no dispute of that here. Amidst their conspiratorial scheming, the chief priests and the Romans and the people that got together, the Roman guards, the religious leaders, they didn't say anything about, well, somebody just stole his body. This is all a big fake. They didn't say anything like that. What they did say was, this is what you should say. They said, make up the lie. Say somebody stole them. They never disputed the fact that Jesus was risen. They weren't denying the truth of the resurrection at any point. It's not there. You can't find it. They make up lies to say this is what happened, but they never dispute it. The reality of the resurrection is, I think it was real for them, but at the same time that it was real, it was profoundly inconvenient for them. Because they, just like the Romans, they had this tenuous hold on power. And everything had to go in a certain way for them to keep control of the people. The reality of the resurrection, it was disruptive to their respective positions and to their power structures, and it posed immense difficulty for them. Do you know why? Because if the news of the resurrection ever got out, they would go down in history as the ones who killed the Messiah, the Savior. And so for the guards, the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant that they failed to properly secure the tomb and that they were in a very vulnerable position. And so now, rather than deal with reality, they never denied it, but rather than deal with it, there was this concerted effort to create a more convenient fiction. It seems remarkable. I mean, it would be one thing if they were saying, you know, the disciples are insisting that Jesus rose, but obviously the evidence isn't there. I mean, Jesus is still in the tomb, right? Or he is here, or he is there, or we still have a body. I mean, they can insist all they want, but here's the proof. But that clearly didn't happen. Instead, they said, we need to protect the city from what this disruption is going to be. We need to spread a lie. And that's absolutely what they did. The soldiers saw the angel. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus from the mouth of the angel. The fact of the resurrection in Matthew and from the lips of the chief priests is not in dispute. The truth of the resurrection is, it's just that the truth of the resurrection is so inconvenient for them that they choose to publicly deny it ever happened in order to avoid grappling with it. The truth, when it's confronted, when you are confronted with truth, just like the religious leaders, you either have to just do your best to ignore it, or you actually have to engage with it, grapple with the truth. But for the religious leaders, for the Roman people, it was so unreasonable and it was so foolish to do so, because it meant giving up their hold on power. I mean, from another angle, think about it this way. If we can make sense, I think we can make sense of it perfectly well. Think about it. If we were to accept that Jesus rose from the grave, it actually changes everything for us, right? Because if Jesus rose, it means Jesus is real. And it also means that his claims are true. And it means that his lordship is inescapable. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that you and I must grapple with that truth. It means that we must reckon with Jesus. It means that we have to heed his call and repent of our sin, and we need to believe in the gospel. It means that our lives can never, ever be the same again. Or it means that we have to just completely ignore it. And think about it. Today in 2025, April 20th, 2025, the truth about Easter and the fact that we come here and we say he is risen. He is risen indeed. And this world is confronted with the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. For some people in this world, that is terribly and profoundly inconvenient for them. Because it confronts them with the idea that they must give up their hold on their own lordship. Because that's really what the gospel is. It's a change in ownership, right? If Jesus rose, we have to admit our need for a great salvation. And all that offends our sense of self-sufficiency. It humbles us in our pride. And for many people, that resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus is decidedly inconvenient. And so the only answer that has to, that people can do if it's terribly inconvenient for them is that we just deny it. It's probably true, but I'm just going to pretend that it's not real. Because I don't want to give up control. And so I wonder this morning what you have personally done and will do with the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, for some of us, you're going to feel like, you know, you are going to feel like there is this strong resistance to accepting the truth, and you may not want it to be true because it's too invasive and it's too disruptive and it's too unsettling. But the implications for your life are greater than you are willing to accept. If Jesus rose, if his claims are serious and his lordship is inescapable, he cannot and should not be relegated to a place of historical curiosity or pious irrelevance. He cannot be relegated to a place of historical curiosity or pious irrelevance. He demands a serious response of heart, and that's why so many people deny the resurrection, even religious people. I read a poll last year. It found, this is in Canada actually, found that 28% of professing Roman Catholics and 20% of professing mainline evangelical people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 20%. In a church like ours. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event. Their attitude is, it would be like this, if I can just make a quote. I'll take a moderate dose of religion, please. Nothing too powerful. Just give me enough to give me a sense of comfort. But I will not accept a living Jesus who rose from the grave bodily on the third day. That's a bit too much for me. And so what looks like a kind of acceptance, a moderate Christianity, if you will, is actually in truth. You know what it is? Because there's nothing in the middle. It's outright denial. It is outright denial. And that, ladies and gentlemen, the people of West End Community Church, that's a sin. And woe to the people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is risen. So let me ask you, where do you stand? How do you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Determined denial? Or, no, go ahead there, Cody. I mean, devoted discipleship, because that's the other response that we see here. Look at verse 5, Matthew chapter 28. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And he said, as he said, "Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So the angel invites them to see where Jesus lay. They depart quickly afterwards. And they're told to go and share the good news, which indeed they do exactly that. They've seen evidence of this great miracle. There's joy as well. There's fear. And there's a good measure of obedience. They go and tell the other people the good news. And then they encounter in verse 9 the risen Jesus himself. And I want you to notice, actually, I'll just read that for you. Look at verse 9. It says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." Is there any better response to an encounter with the resurrected Jesus than to just fall at his feet and worship? I think not. This is the Jesus who had gone to the cross for them. This is the Jesus who had gone to his death for the disciples, for you and for me. This is the Jesus that they encountered, and encountering the risen Jesus means bowing before him in adoration. It means in gratitude, submitting your life to him in worship. And I wonder, have you done that? Is that your response of heart and of life today? Because the only reasonable response to the one who gave himself for us, who gave himself to pay the price of our sin on Calvary's tree, to purchase our forgiveness, the only thing, the only response is to open the way, open ourselves up to him, because he opened up the way for us to life eternal. I love the way Jesus responds in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see him.'" You know what you see there in that verse? All you see is grace. It's just grace from the first word to the end. I mean, they see nothing but kindness. They see nothing but love. I mean, when he talks to Mary, and Mary, he just says, go and tell the disciples that I'm alive. Go to Galilee, and I'm going to see them there. He extends a welcome to the other disciples. They had failed him. Make no mistake about it. They had failed him. Peter had denied him. All of them had run away when the pressure rose, and they abandoned Jesus in the great hour of need. And Jesus addresses these flawed and fallen followers. And what does he say? Tell those no good people that I'm going to be in Galilee, and I'm going to go like this to them and blow a raspberry or anything like that. He doesn't say anything like that. What he says is, tell my brothers that I will see them in Galilee. Grace. It's just pure, unadulterated grace. He hadn't disowned them. He called them his very own. He invited them back to Galilee. And when they encountered the risen Jesus, they do what the women did. They fell at his feet and they worshiped. It says that some doubted, for sure. Some were still working it through. Some were slow to take it in, but they worshiped. Great response. Isn't that the way we are? Because there are days when it's just difficult to live the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, it's hard every day. Some days are harder than others. Some days it's really hard for us to lay down on the altar. Jerry Bridges said the problem with the living sacrifice is you always want to crawl off the altar. And that's true. I mean, sometimes it's really hard to live for Jesus. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we just have to work it through. Sometimes we're really slow to take it all in. But it doesn't change the fact that we have to keep worshiping. So how are you going to respond this morning? Determined denial, devoted discipleship. Which one's it going to be? The invitation is there for you today, as it is every day. I mean, if you've let Jesus down, as we all have to some extent, if you've drifted, you've walked in the other direction for a time, here's the invitation of Easter. Come by faith and meet with the risen Jesus once more. And if you come to him in repentance, and if you come to him in faith, if you come in a spirit of worship, and if you fall at his feet, here's the promise. He will not look at you with derision. He will not turn his back on you. He will not shake his head and say, too late. What he will do is call you brother or sister. He will call you my child, and he will welcome you home. And if that happens, if it happens that you've never responded to Jesus personally, if you've never received the gift of forgiveness, you need to understand that Jesus paid for you at the cross, and there is an invitation and a welcome for you today. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's last week or 60 years ago or whenever it was, there is an invitation and an imperative, a command that goes along with it. And I hope that you'd noticed it as well. Look at verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey and observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We know that this is the Great Commission. And can I just say this to you, church? Following Jesus always involves telling other people about him. It always involves telling others the good news and making more disciples. How could it not? Whenever we experience something wonderful, when we discover something life-changing, we always want to tell others, don't we? We always want to kind of just say, man, that was the best pie that I've ever eaten in my life. You got to have some of this pie. I mean, we go on the internet, and what do? If we want to find a good place to stay or a good place to eat, what do? We look online and we say, good place to eat, and then we read reviews. Nice hotel, little bit gross and dirty in the corners and all that sort of stuff. Or this is impeccable. The service was wonderful. 5 stars and all that sort of stuff. We do that all the time. I don't know if you're a review person or you make reviews or you just read reviews or you just ignore it or whatever. But, I mean, the internet is filled with reviews. And so my question to you is, if we will put 1 star, 2 star, 3 star, 4 star, 5 stars on a good breakfast place, if we will review that and we will tell others so that other people will read our views and go to the same place because we want them to have a good breakfast just like we had a good breakfast, if we will do that, why won't we tell people about Jesus? Because it's way more about Jesus than it is about breakfast. Because he is the one who is risen and he did it for you. If you discover something good, if you discover something wonderful and something life-changing, don't you want to tell someone about it? If you have the knowledge that will save someone's life, if someone's standing in the middle of the street and a big Peterbilt is barreling towards them, and you see it, they don't, aren't you going to do something about it? Of course you are. You are going to tell them to get out of the street. You hold in your mind and in your heart the life-changing knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is risen. And he calls us to tell others. The angel called the women to tell the disciples. Jesus commissioned the disciples to tell the world. And devoted discipleship means making more disciples and sharing the good news. So as we close, let me just ask you this. Who can you tell? Who can you tell today? As the lepers in Samaria said in 2 Kings chapter 7, this is a day of good news. And we should not keep it to ourselves. Who can you tell that Jesus rose, that the gospel is true, and that the gates of life have been opened? Because the offer is so wonderful. The stakes are so high. How will you, as a devoted disciple, make more disciples? Amen? Let's pray. God, you are indeed good. And we worship and we praise you this morning and we celebrate. We celebrate it every week, but today is special. And we can join in with the many millions of people around the world who celebrate today with us that you are indeed risen, that the tomb is empty. We give you the glory and we give you the praise this morning. And Father, when we are confronted with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus this morning, Father, I pray that we would be reminded that we live in a world that needs to know the truth so that they can indeed grapple with it and reckon with you personally as well. Thank you, God, for this place and for this church. Thank you for the people that have come this morning. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.